Begin with a word of prayer. Our Lord, our God, how excellent is your name in all the earth. How marvelous, Lord, your decrees, your wisdom beyond finding out. If we were to probe the depths of the sea, O Lord, we would only find your fingerprints. We would only find the wisdom with which you built the entire universe. We thank you, Father, that we also are fearfully and wonderfully made, and that you have placed us a little lower than the angels, but on top and in charge of everything else in creation. We pray, O Lord, that as we exercise that little responsibility on earth and for that brief period of time that we have in this life, that you would make us faithful, that you would encourage us, Lord, to follow through with the instructions in your word, to cling to faith, to trust in you through all things, not to lean on our own understanding. To seek the kingdom of God first, to wait on you with patience and with great joy. We pray for the fellowship of believers. We thank you very much for what it means to live before your throne as just a representation, a small portion of the gathering of the saints that will one day take place around your throne. We thank you, Father, for what it means to hope for your return, and in the meantime, to be industrious with what you've given us on earth. We pray, Lord, that in all of the opportunity we have to redeem time, to redeem our lives, to redeem creation according to the pattern of your word, that you would bless us with fruit, that you would see your church advance, that you would see the kingdom of God expand as a mustard tree. And Father, we pray that you would keep your church faithful. We thank you for all of these things, for the opportunity we have to look back and see the marks of history, the changes of history that have changed the landscape in which we live. Help us to enjoy and to appreciate our environment all the more, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. This morning we're continuing in the focus of study that deals just with the influence of dispensationalism, of course, on all of the broad evangelical world that we have in the United States, particularly, but also as we're going to moving toward its influence in the Presbyterian Church. Now, that's a distant connection at this point. We are going to talk about Presbyterianism this morning. We're still trying to introduce you to dispensationalism and its embrace and the advances into the United States that it took place, particularly in this period of time, which is the late 19th century, and how that colored the landscape and changed people's perspective on the way they view the Bible, the way they view Christ, the way they view their own lives, the way they view their world. And we're going to see how all of this really does begin to compete with, clash with, and then eventually will replace what Presbyterians particularly embrace, not only with the doctrinal integrity of the Westminster Confession, but also with Calvinism in general. And we'll see that this sweeps across, and we will see in the weeks to follow, how this drastically changes even the Presbyterian Church in the United States. Now, just to remind you a little bit, we're on our refer to my master timeline. It's 1862 to 77. Those are the periods of Darby's tours through the United States. He does several of them, and that takes place during and then immediately after the war between the states. And that reminds you again of the emphases that he has that he's trying to promote. And they are five in their distinctiveness. And he refers to these as rediscovered truths. I would think that he probably does that because he's trying to attach some credibility to this. There's going to be some suspicion in this period of time of new ideas, You know, he's in direct competition with German higher criticism, which is coming up with all of these new ideas about the Bible, that Moses didn't write Genesis, that Isaiah is not one person but three, that, you know, all of these things that dismiss the Bible, and these are all new things. And so one of the ways that Darby goes around that and defends himself is that he calls these rediscovered truths, the things that the ancient church really did believe, that they've long since forgotten. The only problem is that that isn't the case. There wasn't ever anybody in the history of the church that held to these positions that had any kind of influence as Darby does. And so to go over them again, first is he makes a sharp distinction between law and grace. You will be able to detect the implications going forward. There's all kinds of connections here, but the distinction between law and grace, essentially for him, is that the Israelites were to be not saved, but they were to be kept by their obedience to the Ten Commandments, particularly. They were to be kept by their commitment to the law of God. And so all of the promises that God had for Israel, all the instructions and the commands that God had for Israel pertain just to Israel. And then you get into the New Testament, and he draws verses like out of John 1, Moses, the law, and Jesus, and grace comes by Jesus Christ, makes the hard and fast distinction there, more than is there, and says that Christians are saved through faith in Jesus Christ, and that theology will continue to develop and tease the two apart, the church and Israel, Old Testament, New Testament. They're going to be quite distinct. The real problem with this, well, I'll just skip that for now. Number two, there is a sharp vertical distinction between the earthly and the heavenly peoples of God, Israel and the church. This distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament now goes into the peoples of God themselves. Now there are two groups. There's the Israelites and their descendancy from Abraham and their promises that God gave to them and the law, the tabernacle, and then the temple. That's all theirs. Christians don't have anything to do with that. Christians have Christ. Christians have Paul. Christians have the New Testament. And so there is a sharp distinction between the two. And that will eventually begin to show itself as there's more and more fascination with prophecy. You're going to see this when there's more and more fascination with prophecy, that the idea of Jesus coming again will have different implications for these two groups. Israel will inherit the earth. Dispensationalists will argue that when Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," he says they're talking about Israel, not the church. And the church, it will not inherit the earth, the church will inherit heaven. And so, of course, the next step is, well, how will that take place? At some point in time, Christ will have to take us to heaven and in order for us to inherit that. The third principle is that there is to be, across the board, in a very wooden application, the literal interpretation of the Scriptures' teaching. Now, this sounds good on the surface, and when a minister is teaching at a Bible camp or a Bible conference, and he says, "We believe the Bible literally. We take what it says literally." You're only going to get, from followers and enthusiasts around a good sound amen, because that means we take it seriously. But that doesn't mean that every bit of the Bible is to be interpreted literally. There are metaphors, there are similes, there are parables, there are analogies, there are things that simply are not meant by the very, very nature of language to be taken literally. Jesus says, "I am the vine, I am the door, I am the gate." You cannot take that literally. You have to say there is a turn of phrase, there is a use of language that is to be understood clearly only if you understand that. But of course, the literal here, the stand that they take in literal is that they say when a prophet says something will take place, it will take place. That this is exactly, God is giving us a literal roadmap of how it's going to happen. And that, and so they will use that literal approach and they will apply that to prophecy particularly and show that this undisputedly gives us the clarity that we need and we want the Bible to say, and will give us the opportunity to be very objective and definitive in terms of the what we can hope for the future. And so now you know Clarence Larkin, he's got his permission, he's got his white check, blank check, and now he can bring all of his engineering latent engineering gifts to task, and he can draw these amazingly complex charts that are look so very, very clear and definite because he's taken this literal license and he's gone all the way with it. Number four, a consequent strong premillennial emphasis looking forward to the time of this fulfillment. And again, some of you have had some background in talking about your millennial position, whether you're premillennial or postmillennial or amillennial or dispensational premillennial or whatever. From our approach usually start and end with how we interpret one particular verse at the end of Revelation. But what I'm trying to tell you is that you don't understand a millennial position until you see it as a world and life view. That is really the difference between the various millennial positions. It's not some argument about Revelation chapter 20. It's how you view the world and how you think God is going to act in the world. That is really what you're talking about. And we'll mention that in just a minute. Number five, Darby's undiscovered truths is a negative separatist evaluation of the existing institutional church. Darby, you remember, came out of the Plymouth Brethren, and you remember that he splintered that group again and again and again and again and again. Gerstner said there's never been a religious organization in history that was split as many times as the Plymouth Brethren was. So he's very argumentative. He's very determined that his view, it's his view of the highway, and he doesn't have a lot of tolerance for anything else. But when he comes to America, that is accepted and received as a general skepticism of the institutional church, because after all, the institutional church is being invaded by this German higher critical liberalism, and you can't trust the guys coming out of seminaries now. And there's all this other influence. Either that or they're just sleepy. They're, they look at the old school Presbyterians, for instance, and they say, well, they're not being cautious about revivalism. They're just sleeping through the time. They need to be stirred up. And so the institutional church, wherever it was seen, was regarded skeptically as not doing the job, as not doing what you're here to do. You know, it's the revivalists that are beating the drum calling everybody's attention. And if you're not into revivalism, something's wrong with you. And if your minister has a doctorate, if he's Dr. So-and-so, then you don't trust him because we know where he got his training and we know what he believes. And so there's all kinds of skepticism about the institutional church that's going on right now. All right. Now I want to talk, we mentioned the millennial position. Your millennial position really is your world and life view. I want to get that across very strongly. First of all, that's not only how you should understand it, but it's also, if you're going to understand this period of history, you have to understand it this way. It's not just simply an argument about, does Jesus come before the 1,000 years or after the 1,000 years, and how do you exegete that passage? It really has to do with your view of what's going on in the world and what you expect and what you anticipate. Let me show you what I mean. The postmillennial view, which is historically most of the Reformed camp since 1600s, has been of a postmillennial worldview. And it could be said that this goes all the way back to Augustine, and his understanding when he wrote The City of God, for instance. His postmillennial understanding of that came out loud and clear. And the postmillennial view is primarily or essentially of a a Calvinistic viewpoint of the world. Now, there are, when I say this, I know that there are Presbyterian ministers who are pre-mill. James Boyce was one, for instance. There's others. And so it's not like this is hard and fast. But the postmillennial position is essentially a Calvinistic view. And this is the focus is on what God is doing in the world. That's the point. It's what God, the sovereign God, what the sovereign God is bringing to pass. And that's why we call it a Calvinistic view. The postmillennial view is essentially the idea that the kingdom of God on earth is expanding, starting from the Great Commission, and going from there, and that the Word of God, the Church of God, rather, the gates of hell will not prevail over the church. And so all of the positive and optimistic understandings of the gospel that come from that translate into what you see in the world. And what you see in the world is the advance of the kingdom. In the 19th century particularly was the age of missions. And so now, you know, lots of people were saying, you know, we're taking the gospel to the ends of the world. And there was a revitalized sense of mission work. And that was all very good. That's along that same kind of line. The conquering of evil. This is where Christians tended to become nationalistic, which was a mistake. For instance, you know, first it was England that was the new Israel. You know, this is the new Jerusalem. And they even have hymns that sing to that effect. And the Christians in the United States have done the same thing. This is God's country. And the United States is going to be God's people, and it comes up in. I'm not making fun or mocking this or criticizing this, but it comes up every time our feathers are ruffled when atheists want to get rid of "In God We Trust" on our coins, you know, which is a fairly late thing that we've done, and "Under God" in the Pledge of Allegiance, which is fairly late. There's nothing original about any of that, but it comes by way of Christians rising up and saying America not only has a Christian past but will be Christian in the future. And so, you know, we come in and we say there ought to be a law. We ought to have a Defense of Marriage Act. We ought to force people to believe a Christian viewpoint of marriage. And again, don't get me wrong, I'm just painting the picture. I'm not criticizing. But that's where that comes from, is the idea that the kingdom of God becomes nationalistic, and we say this is God's country and this is the way it's got to be. That's a post-millennial understanding of that, or a carrying over of that, an extension of that. And it does tend to be optimistic. You see things happening for the good. You see things happening in wonderful progress of God's promise to us. We see evil being overcome. We see the advances of the kingdom of God. Now, if I put it this way, because it really is a pendulum of popular thinking, one's millennial viewpoint, because one, after all, you look at the world and it really frames your attitude and your perspective about what you see. And through history, from the beginning of the Christian age, that pendulum has swept back and forth. The Middle Ages, the 8th and 9th centuries, when Islam was moving militarily and militantly, moving up and attacking Constantinople in the east and sweeping across North Africa up into Spain and coming up from the west. It looked in those days as though the Christian Europe was going to be swallowed up by the monster of Islam. Now, those people were not post-mill. They were pre-mill. You know, evil is taking over. The Lord has to come now, or else it's all going to be gone. But then the walls of Constantinople held, and the Battle of Tours in the West held, and all of a sudden the Muslim advance stopped. The kingdom of God is advancing. Let's go on crusade and win it back. And that's what they went to Jerusalem and fought the crusades in the 10th and 11th centuries. All of a sudden we're post-mill again. We are moving forward. You see, the pendulum swings back and forth depending on how things are going. Well, in the 19th century United States, because of the advent of dispensationalism, the pendulum swung rather drastically to a premillennial view. A premillennial view is essentially pietistic. It's not Calvinist. What I mean by that is that, you remember that that Finney was a Pelagian. Remember he said, God's not even involved in whether you're saved or not. It's your choice. You choose God. God doesn't choose you. And so a pietism in its basic essence is semi-Pelagian at best. It's what I offer to God, what I choose for God, how I choose to better myself by coming to God. It's all about what I'm doing. It becomes a privatized kind of thing. It's not so much identified with the fellowship of believers or with a church. A premillennial position is also somewhat pessimistic. You know, it's like that movement of Islam in eighth and ninth century. Oh, the world's just going to pot. You know, and here's when Christians grumble about all the advances that atheists are making, you know, in the military and in the government and all this other stuff, and they're taking Christianity out of the picture, and before you know it, we're all going to be gone. We're all going to be in jail. Anybody who's a Christian is going to be in jail. That's a pessimistic view. All right, so that means you're pre-mill. You're saying the only hope is going to be Christ has got to come now. And so if he doesn't, you know, then we're all doomed. And so the hope of glory comes before the glorious age of Christ. The idea that we're losing Christian influence on culture and society, there is an anticipation of deliverance from evil. God has to do this. We can't do this. You know, the great missionary endeavor of postmillennialism is God is with us, we must advance. Now it's the other way around. We can't fight this. This is too big. We need to be delivered. And it's a confirmation also of God's acting in history. I told you about the rather odd thing about Darby is that he is very Calvinistic, meaning that he holds to a position of a sovereign God. If God ain't in it, it's not happening. He was not Pelagian. He did not appeal to the will of man to make a change. He said, this has got to come from God. So in his own quirky ways, Darby was Calvinistic. All right, so the influence of dispensationalism is bringing this pendulum shift. And of course, that means that it changes what you're hearing from the pulpit. Remember Pastor Brooks of the Presbyterian minister, father of American dispensationalism, now he is promoting the premillennial understanding. He's talking negativity. He's saying Christ has got to come now. And all of the things that go along with a premillennial viewpoint. And he's jettisoning his Calvinistic background, if he had any. Remember, he only spent a year at Princeton, never graduated, never got a theological degree. And so when you see a pattern of that, you know, you remember Finney, Presbyterian, never went to seminary. Now Brooks, 1 year at Princeton, and he had enough. You know, he went into the pastorate, and so the influence of these undereducated men are starting to show their influence. The premillennial position had, of course, its implications. If Christ has to come now, then where can I encourage the church? Well, I encourage the church by showing them from the Bible that he is coming real soon. And that means my focus is going to be on prophecy. And because one of Darby's undiscovered truths is we take prophecy literally, that means I can go to the prophecies of the Bible and I can say, exactly this. You know, we laugh about people in our own generation who declare time and date. You know, remember camping? In 1994. No, 98. Before him were the Jehovah's Witnesses. The generation of 1917 will never pass away. The Adventists are very eager for Christ's coming, and they're very eager to demonstrate their faith in the Bible, their sincere faith in the Bible, by saying, date and time, no problem, got it. You just wait for it. And many people had swallowed that up. But now all of a sudden, dispensationalism is raising an enormous fascination with prophecy. And they study it, They want to understand it, and they are fascinated by ministers and teachers who claim to have a handle on it. The preaching circuit, the lecture circuit in those days were not filled with R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur. They were filled with guys who would tell you time and date, time and date, time and date, and prove it by this passage, and this prophecy, and this prophecy. And they went all over the country and were some of the most popular speakers of their day. Now, the other addition to this, fanning this flame, is, of course, the fact that this higher German criticism is now really, truly infecting the institutional church, and people, Christians, are afraid of this. Now they look at this like the plague. Anybody with a seminary degree is to not be trusted. Anybody with a doctorate title is not to be trusted. Anybody who preaches anything but the literal. And now it's becoming almost a litmus test. First, they kind of overextend themselves with the literal claim, and then they hold it against anybody else. Do you believe in a literal translation of the Bible? Do you believe in the prophecies literally? And if the man says, well, I think that we need some leeway, in their minds, they're checking them off, unbeliever. And it becomes hard and fast very quickly during this period of time. There's an intensified opposition to any suspected person, any suspected teacher, any suspected writer or author. And so they're becoming very, very cautious about that. Arno Gabalian was one of the classics of his day. I mention him just by way of example. You don't need to know him or learn of him or anything. My first information about him was that he was pastor of the First Baptist Church in New York City, but he was a Methodist. If that's true, and I don't know if it is or not, I didn't have time to go back and check my source, but if it's true that he was a Methodist in a Baptist church, you have to understand this was an age of rising ecumenicity and that this was totally acceptable. In fact, it was fashion. We're proving how the church can reach across denominational lines, meaning this is how much we don't regard denominational distinctives as important, by bringing people across lines and letting them preach in our pulpits. And so Gabalian was of his age, and he was a dispensationalist, and he was an ardent advancer. He ardently advanced the study of prophecy to fit dispensational teachings, and he wrote several books, and this was a cartoon to demonstrate. He said the blindness, not just of unbelievers, not just of men coming out of seminaries with higher critical influences, but with old schoolers. Now, you've been in my class, you know what I mean. Old schoolers. What do I mean by that? Somebody tell me what I mean by an old schooler. Yeah, you were all there. I know you were. Somebody holds to the confession and is by nature of the beast going to be anti-revivalist because he sees mere emotionalism and too much suspected activity. He's going to be reticent to accept these things, and so an old schooler is one who holds to the Westminster Confession and to the authority of the minister and the elders in the church, has a high regard for the church, and does not think that that things from the outside should influence that. So here's Gabalian is criticizing the old schoolers, and that's who this is supposed to be, and he's saying, where is the promise of his coming? And he's taking his eyeglasses off because the cartoon is saying, all of this stuff is going on around you that the Bible talks about and you don't even want to see it. Do you see that point? You've got the wars and rumors of wars. You've got the fulfilled prophecy and the disasters. You've got all this stuff going on and you say, I don't see anything. So that was so this is the kind of hostility that dispensationalists are now feeling strong enough to thrust against those who hold or are reserved or are not sure they want to get involved in this. And they're not being treated as brothers, they're being rejected. So this is creating a major rift in the church. You're either dispensationalist or you're toast. And the power and the success and the popularity of just dispensationalism is rising at this time very adamantly. Now, I've talked to you about last week about Clarence Larkin. What a great guy, indeed, to take this and to go to town and to come up with all of these amazing charts. And you open this chart and you say, it's so obvious. It's so clear. It's so plain. And of course, that was a tremendous selling point. This chart, did I give you this one? Okay, this one breaks down the signs of the times, and right at the very beginning, look at this, right at the very beginning, the last days, he quotes 2 Peter 3, 3 to 4, and it says, knowing this first then, I can't read it, there will be, in the last days, there will be scoffers who say, where are these things, when are these things coming? And you notice what his category is? Post-mill scoffers, old school scoffers. The tolerance for believers who do not hold to dispensationalism is not to be accepted. There's not to be any tolerance toward them. But there's also apostasy, false teachers, spiritualism, perilous times, heaped up treasures, and as with any premillennial view, world and life view, the times we are in are the worst the world has ever seen. And every Christian generation has had somebody who would said that. It's the worst the world has ever seen. This is the worst the world has ever seen. And the world has an amazing ability to prove us wrong. Oh no, you haven't seen anything yet. But when you see it there, you think, well, of course, it has to be this day and age. It has to be talking about now. So there's an urgency that's being whipped up. And he brings in all of the other things, so many other passages in the Bible, you know, taking this parable and that saying out of context and pasting it in so that it fits in his schema very, very well. And like I said, he does an amazing, he's a genius at this. He does an amazing, amazing job. One of the illustrations that I'll give you, and I want to apologize right off the bat here. We're going to get into a couple of passages now, and we won't be able to spend time talking about them. I'm going to leave you with more questions than answers, and I apologize for that. You're going to say, well, if it doesn't mean that, what does it mean? And I won't be able to really treat it thoroughly. But I want you to notice, I'm just trying to point these out to you because these are two very strong stepping stones that dispensationalists used to move up. And it's important for you just historically to know about them. One of Larkin's diagrams is called Moving Nebuchadnezzar's Statue Forward. Now, does anybody have the slightest idea what Nebuchadnezzar's statue is all about? Okay, there's a couple, two or three, all right. Where would you find it? Daniel, all right. Daniel was a prophet during the period of the exile, okay? There were the prophets in Israel and the prophets in Judah before the fall. There were the prophets in exile and there were the prophets after the exile. Daniel was one of the prophets in the exile. In fact, he was abducted by the Babylonians and taken away from his people when he was probably no more than 10. The exile lasted 70 years. And just as the exile was coming to an end, Daniel died. So he spent his entire life waiting for the return of Israel to the people. Or the people to the land, I'm sorry. And that pretty much describes the context of Daniel. Now, if you've ever read Daniel, there's 12 chapters in the book of Daniel. The first six are primarily historical. The last six is primarily prophetical. And it, to this day, remains some of the most incomprehensible chapters in the Bible that you'll want to see. It's almost impossible for us to make headway in the last six chapters of Daniel. No matter what your agenda is, it remains some of the most incomprehensible chapters in the Bible. And now I say that humbly because, you know, I'm not saying, in other words, that, well, I've studied Daniel and it's a piece of cake. I don't know why everybody else can't see the truth. You know, I read Reformed interpretations of the last six chapters, and I read others, and it really is a tennis match going back and forth. Yeah, it could mean this, it might mean that. We just don't know. And I'm humbly saying that because not the Bible is to be understood as God's word. But one of the mistakes I think that evangelicals can make is not only to call it literal, but to call it clear. The Bible is always clear. The Bible is not always clear. And one of the first things I think we need to do is humbly understand that that's the case. One of my favorite passages in the Bible in regards to prophecy is out of Numbers. I can't remember where it is now, in Numbers 12, where Moses' sister Miriam and brother Aaron are opposing Moses at one point. You remember that? Moses, Miriam, and Aaron come up and say, okay, we're convinced now, too, that Moses' time is done. And God calls Miriam and Aaron to the tent, and he scolds them. And what he says, I think, is very, very telling. He says, when I speak through a prophet, I do so in riddles. I do so in language that is not clear, and I do that deliberately. But when I speak through Moses, I speak mouth to mouth. Now, that tells you that prophecy by nature is going to be hard to understand, hard to comprehend. And it's to be understood that way as opposed to the opposite, which is what dispensationalists did. They switched that verse around and they said, when God speaks through us through prophecy, we should understand it absolutely clearly. And we should not be satisfied unless we do. And so they ejected the idea that God speaks deliberately in language that is not clear, just so that the church teaches the church to wait and to pray and to wait on the Lord and find out just how these things will unfold. And one example of that is in the book of Daniel. Now, dispensationalists take two particular passages out of the book of Daniel, one in the first half and one in the second half. And they want to apply this now with a premillennial understanding of their world and life view, and how they can understand the prophecy. And what they do is they take out of Daniel chapter 2 is the story of Nebuchadnezzar, and he has a dream. And he's very skeptical about his own prophets, about his own advisors. Just to tell you the story real quickly, he's grown to think that they're just a bunch of yes men, and they probably were. And so he says, Nebuchadnezzar the king announces, he says, okay, I've had a dream. And, you know, his yes men said, well, O king, live forever. Tell us a dream, and we'll tell you what it means. And he goes, no, I think I want you to tell me what I dreamed. And they're going, well, king, nobody can do that. You're asking too much. And Daniel steps up and says, I can tell you what the dream was. And then I'll tell you how it should be understood. And what he does is he describes this statue. Now, here's the passage. He says, you, O king, and behold a great, you saw, O king, and behold a great image. This image mighty and of exceeding brightness stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was fine gold, its chest and arms silver, its middle and thighs bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold, all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, the way that that Daniel goes on to interpret this is to say that Babylon is the head of gold. You, O king, are the head. And he's trying, you know, Daniel is explaining that, and it's very clear in the text, he says, he's explaining, this is you, and there will be three kingdoms to follow you, and they will be all of deteriorating quality in terms of being able to hold again. Nothing's going to be like Babylon, and it will just get worse until something is going to destroy it. And he says the next one is Media Persia, and then Greece, and then Rome. It's very clear. And the stone that rolls down and destroys the statue and then grows into a mountain has always been interpreted by the church as the church, the gospel, growing a post-mill view that the gospel will fill the earth. All right, and that's pretty much the way it has been interpreted for 1800 years in the New Testament age. And in Israel, of course, it was interpreted within the context as talking about having to do with the return of Israel to the land. And that the significance of the return of Israel to its people, the end of the exile, is what Daniel was talking about. Now, what the dispensationalists do is they look at this last phrase, which isn't explained, and they say, oh, look at this, you know, the legs of iron. Yeah, okay, that could be Rome, but the legs of the feet are a mixture of iron and clay. That's clearly, in their minds now, thinking this is somebody else. This is some other kingdom. Doesn't matter that iron is mixed with clay. This is totally separate, they say. This is totally separate. And so in the minds of dispensationalism, they have pushed the statue's legs forward. Okay, and in some cases, it's interpreted as being, divided Europe of the 20th century, the Iron Curtain. It's assumed that the iron and the mixture, the feet, are representative of something much more modern. And so they bring the prophecy forward, and make it apply today, when the vast majority of traditional evangelicalism in the past always said there are only four, and it's speaking about the coming of the gospel to destroy, to take over and change the empire of Rome. Okay, so that's just one example of using a passage in the way that they wanted to have it explained. Now, if we compare, this is just compare traditional premillennialism to dispensational premillennialism. I'll just read this. In America before the Civil War, premillennialism was a traditional variety. Premillennialism of a traditional variety was an important minority position. It did not differ greatly from the post-mill of the same era. Both saw history as controlled by a cosmic struggle. Both allowed for interpreting some biblical prophecies literally. And both thought that some prophecies about the time immediately preceding the millennium were already being fulfilled in current events. So there's a similarity in this, but dispensationalists take it to the nth degree. In dispensational premillennialism, Christ's kingdom, far from being realized in this age or in the natural development of humanity, in other words, the expanding kingdom, the truth is it lay wholly in the future. You remember, premillennium, Christ has to come now. Christ has to come and rescue the church before it gets eaten alive. And therefore, all of the prophecies regarding Christ has to be future. There can't be anything going on now. It's all future. It's all yet to happen. It's totally supernatural in origin. It's only what God does. It's not what we do. We're not advancing the kingdom through all this missionary endeavor. I mean, that's great, but we're not, you know, we're just doing what we want to do, but when God comes, that's when everything happens. For the dispensationalists, the prophecies concerning the kingdom are for holding to the future, this present era, this present era then, what we call the church age, is really an accident. It's a mistake. God never planned for this particular church age to be here between Christ's first and second coming. And because of the way things have developed, mostly because the Jews rejected Christ and he had to go to the Gentiles, and now we have this parenthesis age. And so you see that the theology of dispensationalism is just developing one step after another. They're coming up with new things to explain their positions. The church age could not be dignified as a time of advance of God's kingdom. So the church age is separate, it's accidental, and something has to be built in to accommodate for that. That brings in Daniel 9. Now Daniel 9 is like I said, in that incredibly hard to understand prophetical chapters of the book. And even, you know, you can say, well, it applies here or here or here or here, but nobody does so with a sense of saying, I've got a handle on it, except the dispensationalists. They say, we've got it all figured out. And they pull from, I think it's 24 to 27, which talks about this mysterious verse about weeks. There's 69 weeks, there's a half a week, there's 2-3 weeks. And or 67 weeks, I'm sorry, and it adds up to 70 weeks. And so they began taking these verses about these 70 weeks and said, this has to work in our scheme. They began using this rather carefully. They're in their mind, 70 weeks equals 490 years. The first 483 of these years is the period between the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the time of Christ, the return of the exile. The church age now is a gap between 69 weeks and the final 70th week. So now we've gone for 2,000 years and the weeks are on hold. There was the 69 weeks and now before we get to the 70th week, now they got this church age. And now there's this period of time that we're waiting before the 70th week transpires. During this gap, the Antichrist, the return of the Jews, the rapture of the church, the great tribulation, the return of Christ with saints to defeat the Gentile powers, the beast, Armageddon, all takes place during this church age. And then, after that, the 70th week picks up, the clock starts ticking again, and we have the return of Christ. Now, here's Mr. Larkin, and he is applying this to his teaching. And so there it is in graphic black and white. And he's broken it all down. This is Daniel's 70 weeks, and he's broken it all down so you can see just how clear this interpretation is. And people will study this, and they will say, this, of course, it's so clear, it's obvious. This is obviously what he's talking about. And, so those three verses out of Daniel 9 are the only part of the last six chapters of Daniel that they bother pertaining to. Nothing else applies. Nothing else is of their concern. But it has reinforced the idea that the church age now is kind of this period of time which God never really planned on, but now is what we're in, and everything else is on hold before any of the other prophetic things will take place. There's Daniel 9. I'm not going to bother reading that. I'll let you read it yourself. This illustrates it again. Here we have the 49 years, the first 7 weeks, the 62 weeks, the church or the gap of the church age, and then the 1 week. Okay, you probably are as confused as anything by now, and I apologize for that. I know that some of you are saying, "Yeah, I remember this." Sandy?
Are you saying that the gap was invented?
The gap was invented. Yes. Because they did it by applying this interpretation of Daniel 9 in explaining why the church is a phenomenon that in their minds the Old Testament did not speak of. In their minds, the promises to the Jews should be taking place. In their minds, the church should never existed. But the church exists because the Jews rejected Christ and Jesus went to the Gentiles. So now we have this church age, this gap, this parenthesis, which has to be brought to fulfillment somehow before the 70th week clock starts up again.
Is this passage in Daniel perhaps related to the question that was asked of Jesus before he ascended?
Restore the kingdom to Israel. The question is, does this passage have to do with what's in the minds of the apostles before Jesus ascends? Is now the time you restore the kingdom of Israel? I don't know. I doubt it. To my mind, the disciples' question there is strictly nationalistic. You know, it's strictly that, you know, they've been waiting for Jesus to take the throne, and it's not happening. And so but to answer your question, I'm not a mind reader. I wouldn't know what was on their minds. Janet? Right, right. We haven't even gotten to the dispensations yet.
And we have been taught to view the Bible
as a whole.
And so for us to say, well, there's a gap, how can they clarify a gap? It's because they build their theology one segment at a time.
Right. We'll get to that next week about the dispensations.
And their idea, we have been taught that the kingdom of God is now because Jesus is the king.
Mm-hmm. No, king is yet to come. Mm-hmm. Right. No, good observations. I'm sorry for how this might be bowling you over, but it really is. It's way more complex than this, and I'm just skimming the surface, tell you the truth. This is a rather major principle that the church age is a. The church age was not part of God's plan. It was not supposed to be there. This is where a lot of the New Testament prophecies now come into play. The book of Revelation, with all of its wars and of all of its, the promises of Jesus, before the time comes, there will be wars and rumors of wars, all of that stuff. This has come because the church age was allowed by God, as I said, because the Israelites rejected Jesus. And Jesus went to the Gentiles. And if you have this, then the next thing is the 70th week has to start, and the 70th week is a period of judgment and of utter destruction of God's enemies. And so clearly the church has to be rescued from that. And so the next thing to come in dispensational teaching is the rapture, which is created out of whole cloth again. Getting back to Dr. Brooks, he in his memoirs in 1897, the year he died, he wrote this. He said, "During the first years of my ministry, there was a vague and indefinite idea in my mind that after a long interval, probably many thousands of years, there would be a general resurrection and a general judgment. But even then, there was no thought of our Lord's personal return to the earth. And then it occurred to me to commence with the Old Testament prophets and the whole of the New Testament, and three conclusions were definitely reached. First, Jesus Christ is coming back to the world as truly, bodily, visibly, personally. Second, things shall not always remain as they are now, in war and strife. And third, this glorious change shall not precede, but succeed that glorious coming." See, what he vaguely remembers at the end of his life is the smattering of teaching he got at Princeton. And it was good to him for a while, but then eventually he got much more stoked with dispensationalism because of its objectivity and because of its specificity and because he made that shift, which in his mind seemed to make all the sense in the world that Christ will not come after the expansion of the gospel, but before. Because in his world, things were collapsing. Things were coming apart. America was not advancing the gospel. Things were not happening. And now he could say, Christ's coming will begin that process. And so we want Christ to come, and the prophecies give us a clear understanding of how that's going to take place. During this age, as I said, Pastor Brooks was advancing dispensational teaching regularly. He was a prolific writer. He wrote books, tracts, articles to fan the fire of this. He started the Niagara Bible Conference in 1876, and it ran successfully until the year of his death. There were also other conferences. American Bible and Prophetic Conferences, the prophecy conference age has begun. And every church that's a real church, talk about the litmus test, every church that's a real church has a prophecy conference. And it just shows how serious you are about this. And the peak of that went from 1878 to 1914, International Prophetic Conference, 1886, Northfield Conference. Just all of these conferences took up the same kind of furor, and it came same kind of zeal, and the same kind of excitement. The campaigns and conferences organized by the Associates of Moody, Moody being a dispensationalist in his own right, remember, but he was also a revivalist first and foremost. Moody's emphasis on revivalism actually made him put these whole distinctions about dispensationalism on the back burner. He wasn't crazy about teaching all these things that got in the way of revivalism. He wanted people saved. He said what they actually believe is beside the point. And so there was a little bit of tension even in Moody's camp about that. The campaigns and conferences organized by the Associates of Moody to promote these two new doctrines, holiness, which is the child of revivalism, and dispensationalism, were often kept distinct. Holiness teachings apparently were considered less divisive, more practical than dispensationalism. The chief practical use of dispensationalism was to inspire and intensify the all-important missions effort. So Moody, although he is a dispensationalist in terms of his understanding of the Bible, doesn't spend a lot of time on prophecy conferences. He works the revival mantra. And now there's a bit of a tension that's pulling away the two camps. At first they were very, very close. But the stronger the dispensationalists got about the need to teach the prophecies and teach this and that and the other, the more the revivalists are having issues, because that's crowding out what they consider to be that first and foremost priority, which is getting people saved. You can see a contrast in their priorities here and in the points that they want to make. The holiness movement, spirituality, or the revival, the child of revivalism, presses that the present age is of the Holy Spirit, that we are free from the age of the law, and we are led by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's Methodist holiness, Wesley, Finney, that will lead to Christian perfectionism, the idea that if you're a real Christian, you're not only indwelt with the Spirit of God, but you don't sin anymore. And there's lots of effort in that to move up to that next spiritual level. Oberlin theology, Oberlin means Finney, moves away from Calvinism. His Pelagianism is taking over. Now it's the will of man to come to Christ, not the will of God. And this brings about what's referred to as the second blessing. I'm sure that some of you come from a background of that. This is where that idea comes from, the holiness movement, that a second blessing means you're first saved, and then either by the Lord's sovereignty in your life or because you beseech the Lord in prayer again and again and again, you receive a second blessing, which is kind of not to make light of it, but it's a spiritual graduation. Now you become a real, saintly, spiritual Christian, and you should seek that. This is the age of the romantic and the sentimental hymns. They're becoming more and more prolific. Fanny Crosby is writing them. Havergal is writing them. The hymn books are being printed with an abandon during this period. This is the late 19th century. Hymn books are never printed or rarely printed by particular denominations because the market is simply too small. But now you get all of these romantic and emotional hymns that come out of revivalism and pietism, and now the hymnals are being published left and right, and they're selling them across the board because that's the wider audience, and that's how you make money, is not selling to the Methodists or not selling to the Presbyterians. You sell to everybody, and so the choices of the hymns reach a broad emotional appeal. And we leave out anything that's distinctive, you know, anything that's going to trip somebody up. And instead, you know, the hymn books of the period are just full of warm, emotional. This is where the old-time religion hymns come from. the 20th century. and then along with that comes the Keswick theology. You may not have ever heard of the Keswick theology, but this is an extension of the holiness movement. This is where the idea of the distinction between the carnal and the spiritual Christian comes. Maybe you've heard that. You ever heard of any pastor talk about being a carnal Christian? Carnal Christian is one who principally embraces the idea of perfectionism, but one who's kind of fallen back and is, in fact, sinning again. Not somebody who's living for God, but somebody living for the world. He's a Christian. Not going to take that away from him. But he's not living for Christ. In fact, that very phrase, not living for Christ, comes out of this. And he needs to change. And he needs to make this decision again. He needs to go back to a revival. And he needs to walk that sawdust path and recommit himself to God because he's not living for Christ. And it becomes kind of a halfway covenant kind of idea, you know, that, well, my son hasn't been to church in 30 years. And drinks a lot and goes to, you know, doesn't live a Christian life. He was raised, in the church. He's just not living for the Lord. What that means is don't write him off. Don't judge him. Don't discipline him as an unbeliever because he's my son. But, it's just a way of making things easy to kind of dismiss something like that. The victorious Christian life is all of a sudden. This is something Moody will pound. He will make this a majority of his sermons now. The victorious Christian life. You can live the victorious Christian life. Overcome sin in your life. And this is Moodyism, and the idea that you can defeat sin. Not God defeating it in you. You can defeat sin, and you can move your way toward perfectionism. That's what this Victorian Christian life is all about. On the other side of the coin is the dispensationalist evangelism. Jesus' return is imminent. That's the most important thing that motivates a dispensationalist. So he's going to be mission-minded. He's going to wonder about... the dispensationalist is going to be more concerned with tribes and tongues, whereas the revivalist is more interested in the individual. The urgency of conversion is upon us. Growth of unbelief in the world is to be expected. It's a battle. It's a war. This is where the militant church comes in. This is where the idea that we have to fight to get people... into the church before it's too late and the clock is ticking. We don't have time to mess around with sillier things. The rapture of Christians could occur at any moment. And that, of course, will travel on into contemporary times. When you read Tim LaHaye Jerry Jenkins, and you go and you watch evangelistic movies. I remember in the 70s, we watched a movie, No Reservation. Anybody ever heard that one? The rapture takes place, and where is everybody? Visible, dramatic depictions of dispensationalist understanding of what this is all about. That's what's going on. The scriptures are literally true, and to be wholeheartedly believed, that's not a problem for dispensationalists in their own camp. They're not consistent with it themselves, but they do use it as that litmus test, you remember, to judge someone else. Prophecy is a straightforward roadmap of the coming days. No question, the world is reserved for Jews, and heaven is reserved for Christians. So we have to be carried out of the world in order to meet Christ. The Jews are to be saved by repentance and obedience to the law. The Gentiles are to be saved by faith. Jewish ethics were based in law. For the Jews, they have the Ten Commandments. This is another reason why the Ten Commandments started to disappear in churches. The Jews have the Ten Commandments. We have the Sermon on the Mount. And there is a difference. And Jesus doesn't say anything about XYZ, and therefore I can do that. And, we are to be, follow the Christ in love. But we're not under the yoke of the law. That's Israel. That's the Jews. That's them. Along with the Bible Conference movement at the end of the 19th century, there was also a rise in Bible institutes. Now you have schools in their own right that teach dispensationalism in a very thorough way. And so you had the NIAC Bible Institute start in 1882. Boston Missionary Training School in 1889, the Moody Bible Institute in 1889. And these were alternatives. These were the schools you could trust. These were the schools you should send your young son to because he wants to be a minister. These are the schools that you can trust. Some of the names that you might have heard of connected to the dispensationalist movement as it spreads rapidly throughout the United States. James Brooks, we've talked about before. D.L. Moody, J.R. Graves, A.J. Gordon, and C.S. Schofield. Those are by far and away the heroes of the movement. They are the ones who are most active in developing this. I'm really behind. Dwight Moody, gives you a little background of him. There's that famous sketch that appeared in the magazine about his evangelistic efforts. Well, you can read all these quotes. They're pretty well self-explanatory. And then get close to the waning of the conference era towards the turn of the century, 20th century, coming into the 1900s now. The split between the holiness movement and the dispensationalists are starting to get rather divided. There is a difference of opinion regarding the rapture. There's some who buy it, there's some who don't. There is the stricter Pentecostal requirement. This is the period of time when tongues become a requirement in the holiness movement. If you're not speaking in tongues, you need to be. If you don't have the second blessing, that's why you don't speak in tongues. And it's more of that Pelagianism. It's more you have to do this. You have to do this. You have to ask the Lord for this. You have to pray, but until you get it, you have to step out in faith. You don't believe enough. You know, it's very, very semi-Pelagian in that. And the formation of separate Pentecostal denominations begin now. You have the Assemblies of God starting in 1914, and you have the Foursquare Gospel starting in 1927. And so this is the result of what was referred to as the Third Great Awakening, the Pentecostal movement, the Holiness movement, the Pietistic movement, all coming together and becoming a distinction in their own right, a group of professing Christians in their own right. And I did it. Okay? I apologize for taking you over. Let's pray. Father, thank you very much that you've given these people such incredible patience that they can put up with this. And I pray, Lord, that even just a little might have come to their understanding and appreciation. We pray, Lord, that as we continue to grow as Christians, that we would not only understand what kind of battles we need to fight, but who it is we need to trust and what we need to believe. Father, thank you for the clarity of your word in so many places, and keep us humble in those areas where either Christians differ and disagree, or, Lord, simply don't understand. And Father, in all things, we do pray that with the fullness of time, Jesus would indeed come. And we rejoice in that hope. In Jesus' name, amen.